we're in a series called Deep In, and for 3 weeks we're talking about what actually happens when a person puts their faith, their trust in Christ alone. And I talked about how Pam and I, about 3 weeks ago, we were out west. I'm from Colorado, but on the eastern side, but on the western side of the mountains of the Continental Divide, we were visiting western Colorado, and we went to the Black Canyon of the Gunnison, and just the majesty of that. I was trying to describe all that. And then you can appreciate the canyon. It's just beautiful. It's amazing. But you can't really fully appreciate it until you get up to the edge and look down and see the whole thing. And of course, there are places, what they call observation points with rails, that you can do that. But, and this will probably change soon, but now you can still just kind of hike through and just go to the edge yourself. And for me, I chose to sit down as I dangled my feet and just gaze down to the bottom of the canyon. And that's when you really appreciate the full majesty of what, and the splendor of what you're looking at. And we were talking about, that's basically how it is with justification. There's this truth that we can understand it, but we sort of have to look at it a little more deeply to fully appreciate it. We got to get to the edge so we can see the whole thing. And then we see the fullness of it. And it's the same way. We talked with that about justification, and now we're going to approach sanctification, another kind of biblical term, the same way. So here we go. Now, we're going to be in Romans 6, but if faith, or which means belief, which means trust in Jesus, it's just that faith. That's all it is. Faith alone in Jesus alone is what brings salvation. If that's a gift, if we just get that as a free gift, which is what we were talking about last time, then what do we strive for in the Christian life? Then what are we going for here as believers? So before we answer that, we just got to nail down this first part, and that's what we don't strive for. What we don't strive for is that salvation and justification. Remember, Paul told us in Romans that no one could be justified by keeping the law. No one could be made right in God's sight by keeping the law or doing good things. That's what people think. That is not biblical. That is not the way it is. We've all sinned. We're all bad to the bone, right? Remember? We're all bad to the bone. And after talking about our sin and the impossibility of being right in the sight of God by keeping the law or doing good things, then Paul said, but now. Do you remember that part? But now. Are you with me?
Yes.
But now. And for the first time in history, there is this totally different way, this totally new approach that the New Testament talks about, this totally new way to relate to God because Jesus Christ died for us. We can only be right before God, Paul said, by faith in Jesus and his atoning death on the cross. He paid for our sins on the cross. And when we're saved by faith, this is all review. When we're saved by faith, at that moment, God declares us righteous in his sight. The moment we put our faith in Christ alone. That's called justification. Justification, we talked about last week, is an act of God where he pronounces or declares a sinner to be righteous because of that sinner's faith in Jesus. And so Christ's righteous, and it's not just forgiveness, it's actually more than that. Not only are we forgiven of all our sin, past, present, future, but we are attributed Christ's righteousness. His righteousness counts for us. His righteousness is imputed, is the biblical term, to us. So now justification has to do with God's declaration about the sinner, not any change within the sinner. The change within the sinner is not justification. That's called sanctification, and that's what we're looking at now. Now, so if we don't strive for salvation or justification, what do we strive for? We strive for sanctification. And so just like justification, sanctification is one of those biblical words. People don't really know what it means, so we don't use it a lot. But we're going to talk about it today. And so even though you've not heard the word all that much, I hope you recognize the concept, because we talk about the concept about every other week. All right? So sanctify, just for a little background, means to set apart as holy. And technically, it's used in three different ways in the Bible, but mainly it's just the one way we're talking about. But it's also used sort of the beginning, positional sanctification. That just equals justification. We already talked about that. And then the other way it's used is ultimate sanctification. Really, that's just talking about glorification. Talking about that next week. But the main way it's used, that we all use the term sanctification, or you could call it progressive sanctification, the main definition that it mostly represents in Scripture is progressive sanctification, or it's our growing in obedience to God, our maturing as a believer. So here's the definition. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and of us. We didn't work for salvation, but we're working for sanctification. A progressive work of God and believers that makes us more and more free from sin, more like Jesus in how we live. It's a process. Now, from the moment we decide to put our faith in Jesus, our life begins to change. That changed life is called sanctification. But it happens over time. Now, we were in Romans chapter 3, and now we're going to go to Romans chapter 6. Romans, you know, maybe the greatest doctrinal book in the Bible. Romans chapter 6, just to set the text context before I get going here, is the fact that we obtain salvation and justification by faith and not by any effort on our own marked a revolution. It was the but now revolution. But that also raised a bunch of questions in people's hearts, because here's what they're thinking. Okay, Paul, you just told us this gospel that we've been hearing since Christ died, and that is that we can only be made right by God, not by the things we do, not by how we live, not by following the law, not by doing good deeds, not even by loving people. The only way we can receive salvation from the just penalty of our sin, which is separation from God forever, the only way we can receive salvation, the only way that we can be seen as right before God, is through faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. And we don't do anything about it. If that's true, and that can happen no matter how bad, how much we've sinned in our life, here's what our people are thinking. If that's true, then it doesn't really matter how I live my life. Because you've just told us, and this is in Romans chapter 5, that the bigger our sin when we are coming into faith, the bigger sinners we are, the bigger sins we've done, it shows the greatness, the greater greatness of God's grace. Well, if that's true, the bigger the sin, the more God's grace, then if I come in to being a Christian that way, then it doesn't, and me being a Christian is not about how I live at all, then it doesn't matter how I live. That's what people are thinking. And so now Paul gets that people are thinking that, so he's going to address it in chapter 6. And I got to tell you, he knows he set up a tension that will make people question this. It's the same tension that I had preaching on justification last week and then all week long wondering, I wonder if these people are coming back. Because if they don't come back, they're not going to hear the rest of the story, and they might get the impression that it doesn't matter how we live, since it doesn't matter what sin we've committed before we become a believer. I don't want them to be thinking it doesn't matter at all about how we're living, even though it has nothing to do with salvation. Right?
That's what I stress over in the 6 days leading up to this. Paul is stressing over the same exact thing. So here's what Paul says. So people might think, well, if the greater the sin, the greater the grace, it doesn't matter how I live. And Paul strongly shuts this down. And he's basically going to make an argument that we cannot abuse grace. We cannot abuse the gift that's been given to us. Romans 6, 1. Are you ready? Here's what he says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be, he says. He reacts strongly. Don't make this wrong conclusion that you might falsely draw from what I said previously. Then Paul lays out the argument. How, continuing in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And now Paul's going to shift. He's going to ask us if we know something. Because with Paul, when it comes to Christianity, it's about what we know. Now, our culture is not this way. Our culture is all about how we feel. Christianity is all about what is truth, what is fact, what do we know? And then what we know, if you want a little counseling 101, is simply this. If we are having trouble with something, if we keep focusing on what we know, God is true because it's in his word, the more we focus on that, the more our feelings that are all over the place will line up under the truth that we keep focusing on. That was for free. It didn't really have anything to do with our text. But back to the text. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or, here's the no part, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, baptism means to plunge under, usually plunge under water. It's to submerge. And so here's what he's saying there. He's saying, hey, if you don't understand this concept that we don't live the old life anymore, we move on, then that means you're not understanding the symbol of baptism that you received back around the time you became a believer. Now, baptism doesn't add to us becoming a believer, but once we get baptized, salvation, once we put our faith in Christ, one of the first things we're supposed to do is follow God in believers' baptism. It doesn't add to our salvation, but it's just something we should do. And what Paul's saying is, when we get baptized, we go underwater and we come up out of water. He's saying, if you don't understand this concept, then you don't understand what happened way back when you first became a believer and then you got baptized. You went underwater, that symbolized Christ's death, and then you came out of the water, and that symbolizes resurrection. You don't get that. If you don't understand what I'm saying, then you don't understand what the symbol of baptism represented. And by the way, some people here have become believers, and you have not yet been dunked underwater. This is God's idea, not ours. This is what Jesus told us to do. This is part of the Great Commission. We have a baptism service coming up in 3 weeks, September 15th, but we need to meet with you first. So you need to put your name on a card and say, and just put baptism on there or check a box or whatever so we can contact you and get you on the list for one of our baptism services. 3 weeks, not much time to meet. So back to the text. Are we ready? So now, based on that, he says, verse 4, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, he uses this kind of a vivid illustration besides baptism, moving on, to bring this home. He's saying, hey, remember, he's talking to believers, not to unbelievers. Believers who've been baptized also. That they are urged to put off the old self. What does this mean? How do we put off the old self? Well, once we put our faith in Jesus, that equals an end to what life meant before. Before we become a believer, we're pursuing life. You know, we're doing whatever makes us happy. We're following our lusts, our passions, just whatever comes up, whatever our appetites happen to be. Sometimes we're nice to people, but that's only so they'll like us and we'll get what we want for them. You know, so we're just living for ourselves. But once we understand God and what Jesus has done for us, and we put our faith in him alone, then we understand it brings a whole new understanding of our existence, that God has created us, that God loves us, that we have rebelled against what he says is right and wrong. But he loves us anyway, and at great cost has provided a way through his son Jesus that we put our faith in him, we'll become a believer. But when we become a believer, we're opened up to this whole new world. Now we live with true meaning, true purpose, true reason, and we live with joy knowing the end of the story. We have it all in a sense. We're dead to our old life as slaves to sin. So we're dead to that, and now we're free to live this new life of following Jesus. Paul continues in verse 8. Now, advancing the argument, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing, again, we have that knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, talking about his physical body. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves, this is to us, even though, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, if you're a believer, if you have faith in Jesus. So we're supposed to live this new life following God. So question, if being a believer meant that I see a whole new life and my old life is sort of over and my new life has begun, and baptism sort of symbolizes that, my old life has been sort of dead, killed, like Jesus was killed, and my new life is resurrected like Christ raised from the dead. If that's the symbolism, if that's all true and I'm a believer, then the question is, why am I struggling with sin so much? If that's true, if I'm a new person raised to life with Jesus, why am I having repeated issues with sin? Am I the only one asking this question? Five others. All right, so five of us struggle with this. The rest of you, you can tune out. Why do we struggle with sin? Well, there's a reason for that. Because we have this flesh, and our spirit is redeemed, our flesh isn't. It's kind of like this. Anybody here ever done CPR? So if you've ever done CPR to somebody, one time I was doing some dignitary protection, and we were in this big auditorium. There's about 4,000 people there, and a guy had a heart attack, and so I responded, and I started giving him chest compressions, doing CPR, and then another guy who worked for me came up, and he started doing mouth-to-mouth, and so we're doing that, and then we're calling the city squad to come out and take care of business, and so they're coming out, and I can't wait for them to give it. It took a while. And so while we're doing that without interruption, finally the squad shows up, and then they say, hey, we're going to bag him. You can stop. But then they turn to me, and they say, you keep going. And so I'm doing it. And he goes, we're going to put him on a backboard. And so they put him on a backboard, and they go, when we put him on a backboard, we want you to straddle him and keep going. So I straddle him. I keep going. And then a bunch of guys lifted me and him and the backboard up and put us on a gurney and then wheeled us out in front of about 2,000 people, you know, because it was about halfway down this crowd. And we went out, and so I'm doing chest compressions. And then we get outside, and then we load them up into the ambulance, and then we switch out. So I'm done. And then, of course, you're wondering, did this guy survive? Because it didn't look good. And then later, I find out that he did not survive. And then I felt bad. And then after that, I found out that he was actually the father of a guy who worked for me. And so then he was from Maine. Guy was visiting. It was terrible. And so, you know, I'm kind of processing all that. I just feel terrible because you're wondering, you know, did I do something wrong? But the city guys, I didn't even know these guys, but they rolled back up, you know, a couple hours later. And they brought me something. They brought me an EKG readout, like just a strip of paper, you know, about this long. He goes, hey, we want to bring this to you. I said, well, thanks. And they're going, I want you to look at it. So I'm looking at it. He goes, you see all those lines? You know, and I'm like, yeah. He goes, that's you making his heartbeat from when we got in until we got him loaded up on the bus. That's his heartbeat. You were doing this just right. There it is all the way through. He didn't make it, but I want you to know that you were making his heart function for the entire time that you were doing, which made me feel better, you know, but here's the thing. How does that relate to what I just said? Here's how it relates. When we become Christians, our old self is dead, and we are raised to new life. But here's the problem. We have this struggle in our flesh with sin. There's still this war within us. There's our spirit that wants to do good, and then there's our body that doesn't want to do good, and it's just boom, boom, boom. And every time we sin, what we are doing is we're going to our old self, and we're doing this. We're trying to CPR back to life the old self that's supposed to be dead. This is not good CPR. Let the old self die. Quit trying to bring the old self back to life. Stop doing CPR on the old self. Stop falling back into your sin. Stop going back to how you were before you were a Christian. Stop doing what you know God says you should not do. Stop feeling like you're a slave to that because you're not anymore. Move on. Let the old man die. Stop the CPR. Let it go. He continues his argument. Verse 12. Based on what he's saying, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But rather, he's saying, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And your members, he's just talking about parts of our body, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin, and then he's drawing this conclusion, he's building the argument, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Again, that's back to justification we talked about last time. Not under the law. The law doesn't impact us anymore. We've been declared righteous before God, past, present, future. We're okay. And now Paul doubles down with his argument in verse 15. He kind of starts it all over. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you presented yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Now he continues this vivid imagery off the old self. Now he's talking about slavery. Slavery was everywhere in the world before the 18th century. It was not usually racial slavery like what happened in our country in its beginnings, part of it. But slavery was just a reality everywhere. And didn't matter, you know, race had nothing to do with it. It was some people, and a lot of slaves were voluntary slaves. They couldn't feed themselves. Poverty was way worse. So they can voluntarily enslave themselves to someone, somebody who had food and you know, resources, and then you were taken care of. I mean, you worked, but you were taken care of. So a lot of slaves were like that. And in the Roman world, slavery's everywhere. A lot of the, you know, doctors, dentists, you know, all that stuff in the first century, those were slaves. That's how they got their training and stuff, because they were supported by somebody. But Paul says, hey, before we are a believer, we were slaves to sin. We had no other choice but to tend to follow the lusts of our heart, the lusts of our flesh. But now that old self is dead, and we're free to follow Jesus. Now he continues, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. He's talking about Christianity. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, what we're learning. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Didn't mean anything to you. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Hey, when you were doing all the wrong things, how is that helping you? Now you're ashamed of them. That give you any benefit? No, he's saying. He continues, for the outcome of those things is death. By the way, sin ultimately always leads to destruction and death. Verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And then the most famous verse in this passage is, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. That's what he's talking about. In Christ Jesus our Lord. That means, in means, if your trust is in Jesus. What's he talking about here? If you're a true believer, if you actually put your faith in Jesus, we receive help from God. It's actually through God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to live a new life, to live a new life of holiness. He helps us do the right thing. That's why, as a believer, sometimes when we start doing something wrong, we're convicted of that. We feel bad about that. We feel guilty about that. And we should, because it's wrong. And then we look at the Word and we're going, why am I not doing more of this? Why am I not, you know, not doing less of this? What's going on? And we sort of struggle and we realize God, though, will help us with that. When we are struggling with a sin, we can actually come to God and pray to him specifically, God, help me in this area today, right now. And God will. He may not do it exactly the way you think he's going to do it, but he will help you through his Spirit inside of him. Now, I said we want to look deeply. And so I want to explain something real quick. And for some of you, you know, it's like, hey, I'm just barely hanging on to the rim now. I don't really want to go any deeper. But I want to show something deeper. This is just going to take a minute. So if you're not along for this ride, check your phone, whatever. But I'm asking you to come back in a minute. All right, here's the deal. We need justification in order to do sanctificate. We don't do justification, but we need it. It's a gift. We need justification in order for us to do sanctification with the right motive, in order for us to do sanctification unselfishly. Because without justification, where we've been declared righteous before God, we tend to think that we need to do a bunch of stuff. We need to do what God says. And when we do what God says, that makes us okay with God. And so we're really not doing it for the good of it. We're really doing it selfishly to make sure that God looks at us in the right light, right? That's how we tend to do it. But because of justification, we are declared righteous and we are seen as righteous by God. We do not have that motivation anymore. So now when we obey God and try to follow him, the only reason it's not selfish anymore because of justification. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. God's already declared us righteous no matter what we do. We don't have to go there. So now when we do sanctification by trying to follow God and do what he wants us to do, we're only doing it for love of God and love of other people and not for ourselves. Does that make sense? All right, everybody back. Okay, just we got that covered. Good. Now sanctification, because of justification, we are free to live a new life of gratitude and purpose and it not be selfish or self-serving in any way. And we get to follow Jesus more and more closely just out of love. So if we don't strive or work for salvation and then we're given justification, but we do strive and work for sanctification along with God's help, that's what Paul's saying, how does sanctification show up in our lives? What's it look like? How do we do it? You know, how do I do that this afternoon? How does sanctification show up? Well, it's just obedience. For example, 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But like the Holy One who called you," he's talking to believers, he says, Peter, this is, "be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Huh? Because God is holy. He called us, he saved us, free gift. He calls us to do something. It doesn't contribute to our salvation, but it's how to follow him. Be holy in all your behavior. Now, none of us does that right all the time, but that's our goal. That's what we strive for. We strive for sanctification in our lives. It looks like obedience. So we can turn to all kinds of different passages in the Bible. They're kind of lists. Don't do this, 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 and this. Do this. In the Old Testament, it's all mostly heart stuff. You know, you got to do this, got to do this. So I'm just going to grab one of those and not belabor the point, not really go through the list so much. But I'm going to grab one of those, and I'm going to grab it from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, a lot of you will know 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is actually the second half of that's the rapture chapter. It's very cool. Not talking about that. We're actually going to go before that, starting in verse 1. But I want to remind you, he's writing to these Christians in Thessalonica that he spent a lot of time talking about prophecy. And we know that if we read 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, two other letters, we know that prior to both those letters, he's taught them a lot of prophecy. Now, here he goes. Here's what he says. Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning verse 1. Finally, then, he says finally, but he actually has another chapter, chapter 5. Paul says, "Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God." He's saying, hey, you want to know how to live? I got you. How you ought to walk and please God just as you actually do walk. He's saying you're doing a pretty good job, that you excel still more. Doing a pretty good job? Want you to do even better? Here's how. Verse 2. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That is, and then he starts listing some things. And here, it's all about sexual sin, which is big in our culture now. He says, "For your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." You abstain. That's, you know, the Bible says sex is only within a marriage. So it doesn't matter if it's gay sex, heterosexual sex, doesn't matter. It's only legitimate in marriage, and marriage is only legitimate when it's one man and one woman. That's what the Bible teaches anyway. So he's saying, For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in what? Sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Now, what he's saying there is he's saying, hey, sexual sin, by the way, is more than just the two people engaged in the sin, because actually when you sin like that outside of marriage, you're actually affecting a bunch of other people. That is, if you have a spouse or in the future they have a spouse, you know, you're actually impacting a bunch of people. You're defrauding them. Just, it's not just you too. It's even worse than that. And then he goes on, defraud his brother in the matter, because, don't do this, he's saying, no man can transgress, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you about. He's like, I already covered this. Fly right, you know, is what he's saying. And so Jesus, Paul sees Jesus dealt with all the sins of a believer. There is no condemnation for anyone who has their trust in Jesus. Our eternal destiny is secure. But when he uses this term avenger, which is interesting because it's an unusual term, what's happening there is Paul is talking about three things, I believe. He's talking about God allows natural consequences to come as a result of a sin. We steal something, we confess it before God. If we're a believer, does God forgive us? Yeah, God's already forgiven us. But it's good to confess. But might we have to go to jail? Yeah, we might have to go to jail. That doesn't mean God didn't forgive us. God forgave us if you're a believer, but you still go to jail. There are natural consequences. I believe he's talking about that, number one. I think about the other thing he's talking about is corrective discipline. We're told that a believer, we follow Christ with our life. When we get just way out of whack and we're not repenting of that, we're not admitting it to God, we're just off doing our own thing. If we're truly a believer, we should expect God's correction. And here's how that works. More than any other way in the Bible, God is described to us as a loving father. So now when our children, as loving parents, start going the wrong way and doing the wrong thing, young kids, what do? We correct them. We correct them for their benefit. We correct them to point them the right way. We correct them for their safety. We correct them to protect them. A loving father, God, the perfect loving father, does the same thing for us. So natural consequences, corrective discipline. But there's another thing. He's been talking to the church in Thessalonica all about future times. And I believe another thing scholars are saying what is being brought into here is something called, don't want to get too deep into this, but the judgment seat of Christ. At the end, people will be judged. There's a great white throne judgment. That's where unbelievers are judged and they're all held accountable for their sins. But there's a bema seat judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment of believers. And it's a bema seat, which refers to the Olympics where they hand out awards. Basically, there's no penalties. What you receive is you receive rewards or loss of rewards, which is kind of like a penalty. So it's these three areas, and the people in Thessalonica would totally get that because that's what Paul has talked to them about and continues to talk to them about in the next two letters. So he's bringing this up. So he's saying, hey, there will be, you know, there's some natural consequences, there's some loss of reward, and there could be some discipline. Now, verse 7 in Thessalonians, wrap this up. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. That's why I use this text. It's mentioned sanctification a few times. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We cannot reject this concept of sanctification, where we grow closer and closer to God. So let me all put it in a ball here before I end. We are saved by faith always, never by how sanctified we are. That comes later, after we're already guaranteed salvation. But if you are not getting sanctified and you've been a Christian more than just this week, then you don't have saving faith. If you are, if becoming a Christian has not changed your life more in conformity with God's word than where you were, if that process isn't happening, you are not a true follower of Jesus. That's what Paul is telling us. Justification is real, but sanctification is also real. And to reject that, we're rejecting God. To reject this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you or to us. Saving faith in Jesus alone, I say this all the time, shows up in our life. When we truly become a believer, our life will change. It will show up in our behavior. Sometimes that's hard to see. Sometimes we're disappointed. Sometimes we're alarmed when we think about this in our own life. I think we think of sanctification. I was going to throw a graph up, didn't come up with it in time. It's like there's, you know, a graph, got saved, and then now I'm sanctified. Like that's how it ought to be, right? But then we look at our life and it's got saved. Anybody relate? It's going good, not going good. Going good, not going. Feel closer to God, don't feel close. But when we look back, we should see that jagged graph is still in the whole of it heading closer and closer to God. Our downs are not like our downs used to be. So here's another way of saying that. Sometimes when we're struggling, like, you know, man, what is going on? It will help us sometimes to look back at the way our life was and we'll say, oh, well, yeah, I'm way different than I was 10 years ago. It's this week I'm having trouble, but yeah, I'm way beyond where I was 20 years ago. Sometimes seeing it that way helps us as we see what God's doing in our life. Sanctification is the sign of salvation, not the cause of salvation. The cause of salvation, you know it, faith alone in Christ alone. God has called us to live increasingly holy lives every day from the moment we become a believer. And he calls that process sanctification. Let's stand together. Father God in heaven, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done in our lives. God, you've loved us. You've created us. You gave us life. You've loved us. And then we've rebelled against you. And then you offer us forgiveness and new life and joy and purpose and meaning. And we don't have to work for it. We receive it just through belief. God, we thank you for that greatest gift. And God, we ask that you would help us to grow closer and closer to you. That's what you called us to. And you help make that happen, but it's our work. Help us to do that. It doesn't save us. It's just how we should live as a believer. And Father, we know here that there are many here, some at least, that don't know you, don't have a relationship with you, or thought that they did and don't, and maybe they're realizing as they look back and say, no, I haven't changed at all. We'll give them a reason to do what Paul said, examine yourselves to see whether you are the faith. So help us all, Lord, examine ourselves to see whether we are actually of the faith. Thanks for loving us. God, they're just where we have been. Lord, we ask that you would draw them to yourself and save them first and then draw us closer and closer to you as we follow you. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege. In Christ's name, amen.